Let us pray. Heavenly Father, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the closing days of the month of April and the start of the month of May, three events took place of national and global significance: the royal wedding, the tornadoes in the southeast, and the death of Osama bin Laden. And each of these events has received varying degrees of commentary from Christians, whether those in positions of leadership or friends and family and acquaintances that you may interact with on Facebook, for instance. And what a wide range of events. Now, a lavish wedding versus the destruction of tornadoes profoundly affecting the lives of thousands versus the assassination, the killing of a wicked man by American forces. They're so varied, aren't they? Now let's try a little experiment. Which event do you think was the most significant or the most important, and why? Perhaps you'd argue that the death of bin Laden, because of his association with Al-Qaeda and terrorists and how his actions and those associated with him have affected the lives of thousands of Americans and possibly millions worldwide. And I suppose you can make a pretty strong case for that. But then maybe you'd argue that the tornadoes and the damage they cause, because you know people directly affected by them. You know people whose homes were damaged or lost, who suffered injury or even the loss of the life of a loved one. But what about the wedding? Perhaps that was arguably the least significant event. Just a lot of pomp and circumstance for a meaningless monarchy, right? Well, people's lives weren't in jeopardy at the wedding, as far as we know, and national relations doesn't seem to be hanging in the balance as a result. But a case can be made for the royal wedding being every bit as significant. Listen to these comments. Contrarian friends on Facebook and elsewhere are dismissing the whole thing and grousing over the coverage. But I rejoice this morning, and here's why. Millions, billions of people made an act of unabashed Christian liturgy done with dignity and beauty, the most viewed piece of broadcasting in forever. In a service far richer than what many an evangelical church would have committed, Christ was named and his word was heard. Billions heard God's call to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, to worship, to bless enemies, and so on through Romans 12. Billions heard that Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, and that William is called to emulate that love. The bride processed not to Wagner, but Psalm 122, and so on. I'm not predicting that the wedding will change the world, but how can I not be happy when maybe half the planet went to a Christian worship service this morning? I'm grateful for that. Why not let's pray that God will use what was best in it for his glory? These observations were made by Paul Buckley, who is the director of music and worship at a church in Florida, and with whom we are largely in agreement musically and theologically. And he makes a great point, doesn't he? Now, granted, not everyone is going to catch or understand everything that's going on or that happened, that took place, but that doesn't take away from what the liturgy is doing and saying. I read further that William and Catherine took a great deal of interest and care in choosing the music for their service, which included a number of well-known hymns and choral works, as well as some specially commissioned pieces. The Bishop of London's sermon was the message of the gospel, and William and Catherine's prayer was soundly scriptural. They prayed, "God our Father, we thank you for our families, for the love that we share, and for the joy of our marriage. In the busyness of each day, keep our eyes fixed on what is real and important in life, and help us to be generous with our time and love and energy. Strengthened by our union, help us to serve and comfort those who suffer. We ask this in the spirit of Jesus Christ. Amen." Millions upon millions, possibly billions, heard this prayer. Heard them call upon God as their Father and speak the name of Jesus Christ without hesitation or apology. Now, let's draw a contrast again. As the tornado bore down on Shoal Creek Valley in Alabama, Tom Lee threw himself upon his children. And as their house collapsed around them and was torn to shreds, his dying words were a prayer to God to protect his family. Or the experience of my friends Charlie and Laura Stevens, who live less than a half a mile from my parents on Lookout Mountain. We just all crammed into the bathroom, huddled over the kids, and prayed for all we're worth. My 9-year-old daughter was the first one to say, "Daddy, we need to pray." So we all prayed as a family, waited till the wind died down, and got out. Now, they had some trees fall on their home, but were otherwise safe. Now, consider the circumstances of those prayers and how profoundly different they were. And were uttered for profoundly different reasons. Fathers and their families praying for the Lord to preserve their lives, and a new couple seeking the Lord's help as they begin their new life together. Could the context of those prayers have been more different? Well, Jesus has something to say about prayer in his continuing teaching to his disciples, doesn't he? Recall from last week the statement that he makes in chapter 6 and verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. And this statement acts as an introduction to what he'll cover in verses 2 through 18 regarding three manifestations or acts of righteousness: almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. Now, interestingly enough, and you can see this structure in the sermon notes, but Peter Lighthart makes the case for chapter 6, verses 1 through 18 being the center of a chiastic structure of the entire Sermon on the Mount. So here is the heart of Jesus' teaching, and at the center of the center is his instruction regarding prayer. Now, this morning will basically serve as an introduction to the Lord's Prayer, and the Lord willing, in weeks to come, we'll cover it in greater detail. But notice how Jesus is drawing a contrast between two very different scenarios when it comes to prayer. And the formula, that the language that he uses in verses 5 and 6 closely mirrors what he said in regards to almsgiving in verses 2 and 3, doesn't it? First of all, there's the assumption that the disciples will be praying when you pray, just as there was the expectations they'll perform acts of mercy when you give to the needy. And here Jesus may be alluding to the common practice that existed in that day of praying three times a day, morning, afternoon, and evening. We read about this regimen for prayer in Daniel chapter 6 and verse 10, for instance, where he went into the upper chambers of his house, got down on his knees three times a day, and prayed and gave thanks before God. In Acts chapter 3, we read of Peter and John going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, at the ninth hour, which is about 3 p.m. Similarly, in Acts 10, we read this of Cornelius, who was a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God." So that regular pattern of daily prayer may very well underlie Jesus' instructions to the disciples. But once again, he sets before them what not to do, followed by what they are to do. And just as we observed with the almsgiving, the motive behind the prayer is the key factor in Jesus' instruction. And Jesus explicitly says, "Don't be like the hypocrites," which may also be code for the scribes and Pharisees. And what is it that they do? What is it that they pray? You know, why is it that they pray? That they may be seen by others. That's their motivation. That's their reason for praying as they do, for the attention and applause of men. They stand and pray in the synagogues. Is there anything wrong with standing to pray? No, not hardly. It's a common posture for prayer. Jesus prayed while standing. Was there something wrong with praying in the synagogue? No, again, there wasn't anything inherently wrong with that either, since it was a gathering place for God's people to worship and pray. Was it wrong to pray at a street corner? And when you think about a street corner, it's a place where streets meet. So it's a potentially busy place. Arguably, this could be more problematic. But note again, Jesus is speaking to motive. The reason the hypocrites pray as they do is to gain the approval of men. And just as he concluded in verse 2 of the hypocrites' almsgiving, so Jesus says again in verse 5 in relation to their prayer, "Truly I say to you, they have received their reward." Now just stop for a moment and consider the weight of what Jesus is saying in those words. They have received their reward. They have what they want, what their actions have earned them. And what do they have? Nothing. The praises of men are empty. They're fleeting. There's nothing substantive about them, is there? You know, their reward is no more real than leprechaun gold. And of course, if you're a fan of the Harry Potter books, you know that disappears within an hour or so. And yet that's what a hypocrite seeks. That's what they live for, and it isn't difficult to see that such a life is a vicious cycle in which satisfaction can never be reached. But that's not the life of faith. That's not what Jesus' disciples are called to. That's not what we are called to. And Jesus, once again, he switches to the second person singular in verse 6. He speaks on a personal level when he says, but when you pray, it's as if he's speaking to each disciple individually. See, in verse 5, he uses the plural, but then he switches to the singular in verse 6. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, immediately you recognize that Jesus basically makes the same argument as he did for almsgiving and applies it to prayer. Do it secretly for the Father who sees in secret. Now, perhaps you ask the question then, well, is Jesus then forbidding all forms of public prayer? The answer is no, he's not. Jesus himself prays publicly and often enough in front of his disciples, of which John 17 is one of the best examples. And this is probably stating the obvious, but neither is Jesus forbidding prayers uttered in the gathered worship of God's people. Nor is it wrong for pastors and elders and others to publicly pray. You know, prayer meetings are not being condemned here either. Rather, Jesus is giving the remedy for hypocritical praying. See, if you have a problem with seeking the praises of men, if you live for the acclaim of men to tell you how spiritual you are because they see and hear your prayers, then go to great lengths to fight that, to stop that. Don't pray where people can see you. Go to the one room in your house where no one can see what you're doing, shut the door and pray. Go so far as to be sure that no one else can see you pray, and then you won't be tempted to pray in order to receive men's praises. One scholar contends that the only room that would have had a door in it in a typical dwelling of that day would have been the storeroom. And so Jesus is saying, you need to be willing to go into your storeroom if that's what it takes. And that may be the case. But Jesus does say, go into your room and shut the door. So he does seem to be advocating a measure of physical separation from any watching eyes at the very least. But again, the issue that Jesus is primarily speaking to is the heart, motives, the reasons behind your acts of righteousness. And in this particular case, your motives for prayer. Maybe later today or this week, go and read the parable that Jesus tells in Luke 18 of the Pharisee and the tax collector who go up to the temple to pray. The Pharisee is described as standing by himself, and the tax collector as standing far off, would not lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Now, you will notice that they both have the same basic posture of standing, but one's heart was proud and the other's humble. Luke tells us that Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. But I think it still gives us a certain insight on the way people prayed, and that praying in public was much more commonly practiced than we understand, probably from our own experience. Maybe you've even seen pictures or videos of, or maybe you've been to, the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, which is part of the old city of Jerusalem, and Jews will gather there and you can watch them and hear them pray. So that's much more common in that culture and in Jesus' day and time than it is in our own. Then what's Jesus doing by telling the disciples to go into their room and close the door? Well, as we've noted in previous weeks in our study of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is using a measure of hyperbole. He's using exaggerated speech to make his point. And note in particular the contrasting images that Jesus sets before our imaginations. The hypocrites who are all too visible and obvious in their praying, and the invisible God who sees and hears in secret, to whom these pretend worshipers supposedly pray. Jesus says, pray to the Father. Pray to your God in heaven, with whom you have a relationship, a fact evidenced by the fact that He is your Father. And pray in such a way that you are conscious of its, that it's His audience you seek, that He alone is the one to and for whom you pray. And this Father who sees in secret, who sees this humble posture of prayer, will reward you accordingly. Now, there's another interesting aspect to the imagery that Jesus uses here. We find similar language in Isaiah chapter 26, verses 20 and 21. Listen to the text. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. For behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth will disclose the bloodshed on it, and will no more cover its slain. Now, in the greater context of the passage, which includes chapter 25, there's the establishment of the mountain of Yahweh and his promise to swallow up death forever. And then when that happens, then comes chapter 26, which is actually a song that the people will sing, and the last of which are the last of the song are the verses that I just read. In chapter 25, there's the imagery of the defeat of enemies, a feast that will be prepared. And then in 26, there's this imagery of shutting the door until the fury has passed by. Now, what other event is that reminiscent of? The Passover. See, that's basically what God did. While you're inside eating the meal that I told you to partake of, I'll be outside destroying the Egyptians. And so the picture that we're given of going inside and shutting the doors, and when we do so, outside God is defeating his and our enemies and establishing his kingdom while his people pray. We need to understand that God delivers his people. He rescues them while they're in their closed houses for worship, prayer, and partaking of a meal. Of the Reformation, Martin Luther said, prayer must do the deed. And by this he meant that we must trust God to do the deed, that in faith we must ask him to do the deed, and then wait upon his help and blessing. God is in secret. He can't be seen. He's behind the veil, but the prayers ascend behind the veil. And even now we have entrance into the secret place because of Christ. We can draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The ostentatious prayers for the sake of men don't achieve God's purposes for the kingdom of heaven upon the earth. They do not seek the glory of God, but the glory of self. And so we pray humbly, secretly, behind closed doors. In other words, we pray by faith. Charles Spurgeon contended faith is the foundation of prayer. Alexander White said that secret prayer is the most purely spiritual of all human employments. And N.T. Wright simply and poignantly wrote, prayer is one of life's great mysteries. And the way that Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, the way that he teaches each and every one of us to pray, only magnifies each of those statements all the more. Prayer is surely founded on faith. Prayer is surely one of the most revealing, if not the most revealing, arena of our spirituality. And surely there is a mystery to prayer that will shroud our lives until faith becomes sight. But that's precisely where the Lord would have us to be, isn't it? That's precisely the life of faith and prayer that he would have us to live. A life of faith and prayer that are a reflection of the gospel, a reflection of dependence upon the love of a father for his children, a God of grace who can do for his sons and daughters what they cannot do for themselves. Well, that brings us to verses 7 and 8, and here we note a slight change in the rhythm of Jesus' words, don't we? He made no mention of the Gentiles, of the pagans, of the heathen in regards to almsgiving. But in relation to prayer, he does, saying, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." The reference to empty phrases and many words not only has to do with the volume of prayer, the amount of what is prayed, but also from the fact that in pagan religions, an array of divine names would be uttered in hopes of hitting the right combination. The right combination that would win the one praying an audience with the deity or deities. David Garland provides these insights and examples. The pagans mistakenly believed that it was the squeaky wheel that would get the grease, and so they plied the different gods with lengthy invocations, names, surnames, and descriptive predicates to solicit their attention and to get them to draw near to hear their requests. In Philostratus's Life of Apollonius of Tyana, a man is imprisoned by the Emperor Domitian because at a public sacrifice, he omitted to mention that Domitian was the son of Athene. This pettiness, many people feared, was typical of deities. One had to invoke the gods with meticulous care so as not to offend them. But since the gods had completely different functions and domains of power under different names, one had to be sure to utter the right name to get the response that one wanted. An example of pagan invocation prayer is found in Apuleius's Metamorphoses. Lucius appeals to the Blessed Queen of Heaven, "Whether thou be the Dame Ceres, whether thou be the Celestial Venus, whether thou be the sister of the god of Phoebus, or whether thou be called Terrible Prospering." After each name, he gives a lengthy recital of deeds and qualities of the goddess. See, that's the kind of thing that Jesus is speaking against here. And his disciples aren't to act that way because, one, God is their Father, and two, he already knows what they need. See, and in contrast to the Gentile heaping up of words and titles, and the implicit anxiety for the disciple, there's a blessed simplicity and focus in prayer, isn't there? That's even what the example of the Lord's Prayer goes on to teach. John Calvin offers this crisp observation. "The grace of God is not obtained by an unmeaning flow of words, but on the contrary, a devout heart throws its affections like arrows to pierce heaven." Now, the natural question may arise, well, if God already knows, why pray? In fact, this was the title of an excellent book written by Dr. Douglas Kelly, and I commend it to you. But once again, for one thing, Jesus is speaking in the context of when you pray. So that's the underlying assumption. But also notice that Jesus he's providing the antidote to a sinful tendency. You know, if you think your many words will cause God to hear you more clearly and answer you as you wish, almost as if it's the mechanism to get him to do something, as if you can prayerfully twist God's arm, then the best thing may simply to be to say to yourself, God already knows. You know, maybe you need to tell yourself, I prayed about that yesterday and I don't need to be anxious about it. And since that's my tendency, by faith, I'm going to recognize that God heard yesterday's prayer. So in a very qualified way, it may actually be better to pray less about something if you're going to be anxious about it. But again, Jesus is speaking to motive. Why are you praying what you are praying? Are you praying about something daily because of faith, or because you're treating your Heavenly Father like an anxious pagan, or as an anxious pagan? Neither does this deny persevering in prayer. Jesus isn't saying that you should never pray and pray and pray about something. In fact, he teaches his disciples the importance of persevering prayer, which is found at the beginning of Luke 18. Paul told the Colossians, as we heard earlier, continue steadfastly in prayer. In Matthew 14, we read of Jesus praying alone on the mountain well into the night. And in chapter 26, we have the account of his three seasons of prayer in Gethsemane. In his book, Dr. Kelly recounts this story. "An elderly lady from the Western Highlands of Scotland, without knowing so, taught me a great deal about prayer. Though she had little formal education, she was deeply and beautifully schooled in the things of the Spirit. Many years ago, I was in her home for a meal right after she had received a most encouraging letter. A close friend of hers, another woman who was also in her 80s, wrote to say that she had just come to a personal saving knowledge of the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps unknown to her, my saintly friend had started to pray for the other's salvation soon after she had been a bridesmaid in her wedding. And she had been praying the same thing every day for the last 53 years. What perseverance. The attitude of faith that underlies and inspires is the key. And so we pray to a benevolent Father, to an omniscient Father. Our Father is benevolent. He seeks and desires what is good and best for His children, that they might become more like Christ. And He is omniscient. He knows all that we have need of before we ask. That's where Jesus begins, as He teaches the disciples to pray, as He instructs them not to pray like the hypocrites or the heathen. And so we pray humbly, not to be seen by men, but for the ear of our Heavenly Father, that He will be pleased to do for us what we cannot accomplish in and of ourselves. And we can pray directly to Him because of what Christ has accomplished. We call Him Father. He hears the voices of His sons and daughters because of what our elder brother has done. With these truths set before your hearts, may you be all the more encouraged to pray, even as Christ has taught us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the word you have given, for the instruction that we have received from Jesus our Savior. Ever continue to teach our faith what it means to pray, that we would be steadfast in seeking first your kingdom and its righteousness, and unhesitating to cast our cares upon you because you care for us. Thank you that you are the Father who sees in secret, who knows our needs before we even ask, and for the quiet assurance that your love and care for your children provides. Impress these truths and realities all the more upon us, we pray, by the continuing work of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.